If you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to open with me again this week to 1 John. We'll be in chapter 3. 1 John is what book we've been making our way through together in our morning services. Even as you were coming in today, you may have noticed on the two side banners in particular, it says in Psalm 33, verse 10, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." And I believe it's most appropriate for us, especially on a 4th of July. If we care enough about our nation, and we really love it, then we would focus on God more than anything else. And so today, that's exactly what we're going to do. We'll be in 1 John chapter 3 this morning, focusing on the God who is the only hope for us to ever have a nation that truly is blessed. Today, this evening, or really this morning rather, actually before we get there, I hope you'll be willing to stay with us this afternoon. Maybe you packed a lunch, maybe you forgot. It is our sandwich Sunday. You could always go by Subway and grab a sandwich and come back. We're going to stay open. We have some patriotic songs and things that will be played after the sandwich Sunday together here in the auditorium at 1 o'clock is where those will be. If you were looking at the table behind me and wondering what all that was about, that's our handbell choir, and they'll be playing for that service as well as the kids' choir and other special members during that. We look forward to that service together. We're in 1 John chapter 3, though, this morning. If you've been paying attention to the songs, you've noticed there's been a theme along with the scripture reading. And the theme is sin, quite frankly. But sin is a word we frequently use, but we also don't like to talk about very much. Right? The whole concept of sin has been, honestly, quietly tabled and even redefined, both in our culture and in our church. Now old sins, like fornication, greed, gossip, and even blasphemy and unbelief, are celebrated by the culture around us. But I want to pause for a moment before we go any further and say that's not new. That is not a new problem. All the way in the Old Testament, Isaiah the prophet would say in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." That verse dates back 8 centuries before Christ. So this is a long-standing tendency for fallen humanity. The long-standing tendency for fallen humanity is that we attempt to make this sort of upside-down morality. That for those that appear right, we make it to look, for those that should be wrong, we make it appear to be right, and vice versa. We move it all around. And even in our generation, we see that. We see an attempt to make this sort of upside-down morality even to sound smart, sophisticated, and scientific. And if you don't agree with us, you're wrong. That's kind of how we're at. But it's not a new problem. Carl Menninger, if you know him, was one of the most influential psychiatrists in the 21st century. He was the founder of the famous Menninger Clinic in Topeka, Kansas. Near the beginning of his career in 1931, Carl Menninger gave an interview that was published in a book entitled From Sin to Psychiatry. And in the interview, he touted psychiatry as being a better way to deal with sin. That was in 1931. More than 35 years after that, in 1968, he wrote a book entitled The Crime of Punishment. In the book, he argued that crime didn't need to be punished because crime, he said, was both treatable and preventable. He regarded the very idea of punishment for wrongdoing of any kind as being inhuman because sin isn't the real problem. But just 5 years later, in 1973, Menninger wrote another book. This time he entitled the book, Whatever Happened to Sin? In the book, he said that he had finally come to view sin differently. The pitfalls of his earlier positions had become all too obvious, even to Menninger himself. Menninger derided the fact that even the word sin had left the converse of public discourse. He would say this, "The word sin, which seems to have disappeared, was a proud word. It was once a strong word, an ominous and serious word. It described a central point in every civilized human being's life plan and lifestyle. But the word went away. It has almost disappeared, the word, along with the notion." Why? He asks. Doesn't anyone sin anymore? Doesn't anyone believe in sin? Menninger seemed to grasp the truth that sin is a universal human problem. He stated later that those who deny their guilt are just as depraved as those whose sense of guilt has driven them into a mental illness. The cover copy of his book, Whatever Happened to Sin, states this, The prisoners that are punished in jails are a small minority of all the offenders who have ever lived. Menninger died in 1990. He died frustrated about questions regarding sin, which seemed so simple at the beginning of his career, but remained unanswered towards the end of his career. But the question that Dr. Menninger asked in the title of his final book is actually a very appropriate question. Whatever happened to sin? Whatever happened to sin? You see, not only has society tried to eliminate the whole concept of sin, but so has the church. I find that very disturbing, for the one place that there should be sound teaching on morality is the church, and yet we could even say within the walls of church, what happened to sin? The church itself has come up with various explanations and excuses for what the Bible so clearly says is sin. The church itself will blame parents, they'll blame society, will blame our emotions. We see, we call what Scripture calls sin, we call it an error, or a mistake, or a misjudgment. But whatever happened to sin? Dr. Menninger indeed asked a very appropriate question. As we set aside sin in our culture and our church, I believe we have suffered very serious consequences. Polls today consistently indicate that there is virtually no difference today in America. There is virtually no difference between those who claim to be born again and the population at large when it comes to sexual morality, materialism, hedonism, and almost any other worldview. 1 John, the book we've been going through then, is a much-needed antidote to this current form of Christianity. John, as we've made our way through this book, has given three tests of authentic Christianity. We've gone through them. The moral test, or obedience to Christ, the relational test, love for others, and the doctrinal test, believing the truths of the Word of God. From 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 through 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, John then begins to give a second application to that moral test, or the obedience to Christ. And he makes it clear that a righteous life is distinguished, and it's a distinguishable mark of those who are truly, actually born again. But he says, because sin is opposed to the reasons why Christ came, Christians do not and cannot live a lifestyle of sin. 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, though, falls into two parallel sections. Appreciated John Stott's breaking them down for us. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, and 1 John chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, we find parallel sections about these verses. 1 John 3, verse 4, for example, talks about sin as being serious because it is rebellion against God. And that is paralleled in 1 John chapter 3, beginning of verse 8, where it says, sin is serious because it originates with the devil. We find in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, that sin is opposed to Christ appearing to take away sins. And that is paralleled at the end of verse 8 by looking and finding that sin is opposed to Christ appearing to destroy the works of the devil. We look in verse 6 and we find that true Christian does not live in sin. And we look at verse 9 and we find that a true Christian cannot live in sin. We find in verse 7, a true Christian practices righteousness. And we find in verse 10, a true Christian practices righteousness and love. And so we find that these verses, beginning in verse 4 and going to verse 10, are two parallels of the same points. Can we read them together? Beginning in verse 4, it says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither knoweth he him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. And he that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. I find that this passage, though it was in tune with our series, was appropriate for a 4th of July, where we live in what is supposedly called a Christian nation. I've never quite understood exactly what that means, but nonetheless, we live in what is supposedly called a Christian nation. You can see this even when it comes to politicians, right? When it comes time to elect somebody, if they want to get a certain number of votes, they'll often come up and declare themselves to be a Christian of some kind of faith. And many will say, I'll follow them because they said they love Jesus. You can even see this outside of the political realm, even in the sports field, right? They come off the field and they say, what do you want to say? And we say, well, first of all, I'd like to thank God. And everybody says, look, he's saved. But we've said before in 1 John, just because someone says something doesn't mean that they're actually what they say or claim that they are. So it's very important for us to understand from 1 John, what does it mean to actually be a Christian, right? And John, as he's making his way through, he's addressing false teachers that are not unlike what we see in America today, where we've basically so watered down Christianity that it's no longer discernible between true belief and unbelief. We can't even really tell, as many polls indicate, any difference by way of morality between what happens in the church and what happens outside the church. And so John is saying, hey, I want you to get this, and so I'm going to give you these tests. There's a moral test, there's a relational test, there's a doctrinal test, and I'm giving these to you so that you can know for sure yourself, are you saved or are you not? And today's test is really back to that moral test. There is a righteousness that is seen in those who are saved that cannot and will not be seen in those who are not saved. And there is an unrighteousness that is seen in those who are not saved that cannot and will not be seen in those who are saved. Now that's a lot of material right there. But I want to cover it in one message because the structure of this text can only be covered in one go-round. And so John begins to break this down, and we'll break down them by looking at a lifestyle of sin. What does that look like? And as we look at the lifestyle of sin, we'll see a lifestyle of sin as it's defined, a lifestyle of sin as you cannot possibly see it in the life of a believer, and then we'll conclude with an ultimate application to that. We begin by noting that a lifestyle of sin is rebellion against God. By its very definition, friends, sin is totally opposed to God and God's plan of redemption. We have perhaps the greatest working definition of sin in verse 4. Verse 4 says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And this is expanded in the parallel verse in the same chapter in verse 8. At the beginning of the verse it says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. And so John is defining sin for us, and he's saying sin, defined, is rebellion against God. Sin, then, originates, John says, as lawlessness. The word lawlessness has a wide range of meaning. John does not, though, have in mind so much specific breakings of the law. John is referring to sin as nothing but rebellion against God. John is hitting at the truth that sin at its core is much worse than outward breakings of commandments. To practice sin is, John's defining it as this way, to practice sin is open rebellion against God. Now we may ask, why does John begin with this? Why does John begin with this rebellion against God as being sin? J.C. Ryle put it this way, a right knowledge of sin lies at the root of all saving Christianity. If a man does not realize the dangerous nature of his soul's disease, you cannot wonder if he is content with false or imperfect remedies. The false teachers that John was confronting were no doubt, as many false teachers in our day, minimizing the serious nature of sin. Sin's strategy has always been to get rebellious man to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. I'm not as bad as that other person over there. I may not be perfect, but I'm not a wretched sinner. It's just the way I'm wired. I was just born this way. At the same time, Satan has tried to pull God down from his absolute holiness and said things like, surely a loving God understands that you're just a human. He wouldn't send someone to hell based on only one sin, would he? thus Satan works to undermine the cross. But if you do not have a biblical view of the seriousness of sin, then you do not need anything nearly as radical as a Savior. You don't need someone to do what John talks about in the next verse, in verse 5, when it says, you know that Jesus appeared to take away your sins. If there's not a serious problem, why do you need a Jesus after all? If our need is just for a few tips to have a happier, healthier life, or to improve our self-esteem, then why be so extreme as to kill off the Son of God, right? But John says, you need to define something. Sin is serious. Sin is lawless. It is not just the breaking of a rule. Sin is so much more than that. Sin is a turning away from God. It is what one person said, sin is not your hand getting caught in the cookie jar. Sin is the fornicator getting caught in the act. That's sin. The real danger of sin then is that sin is relational. You are opposed to, you are running against God. That's sin. But John goes far deeper here. San said sin originates from the devil himself. If you didn't already notice, John doesn't mince words. Certainly not in a straight talk about sin message, he's not going to. And so he says in verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Now once again, John divides people into two camps. Those in verse 7 who practice righteousness, and those in verse 8 who practiced sin. And John's basically saying there is no third camp for those who do not believe in Jesus but are decent, good people that don't hurt anybody. Now you may protest. Surely that person who is sweet towards everyone and who has a basic good human nature and gives their money to good causes, surely that individual, the sweet-tempered, lovely lady or man, is not of the devil. Now the key to understand this text lies in the next phrase, verse 5, for the devil sins from the beginning. Now this points back to the original fall of Satan. Most scholars agree that Isaiah 14, which on one level describes the fall of the king of Babylon, is also a description of Satan's fall. In Isaiah chapter 14 it says, how are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn? How are you cut down from the ground? You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will set my throne on high. I will set on the mount of the assembly. I will ascend. I will make myself like the Most High. Five times, by the way, in that text, the devil says, I, or I will. Every time in opposition to God. And John makes that parallel to the sinner by noting that the essence of sin is saying, I will do this. The sinner says, I will, I want, I will not submit. It then originates from the devil. You're saying the same thing as Satan. So whenever a person acts in line with his own will without submitting to God's will, he is committing the original sin of the devil, is what he's saying. Whether it manifests itself as the humanly despicable, I will kill others, or if it manifests itself in the more respectable, I will be nice to others only if they're nice to me. They're both rooted in the same problem. It's all about you, and it's not about God. It all comes from the same source, the devil. Any action that originates in the human will without submission to God's will, even if it appears to be outwardly nice, is sin. Ready for it to be applied to me? I'll apply it to me first. Could a preacher open the Bible, read John 3:16 like we did Sunday evening, quote it out loud, exegete the text, and the whole time be sinning? Yes, if it's all about him and his mind. You realize what sin is? Sin is any time, friend, any time you are most important. You said, but I thought you're supposed to have good self-esteem and be puffed up. Exactly. Our culture has taken the wickedness of the world and puffed it up to make it appear to be good. And they'll actually say, you know what your problem is? You just need to view yourself more highly. And Jesus says, no, you need to see yourself as you are. What is sin? Our generation has attempted to make this sort of upside-down morality appear to be smart and scientific and sophisticated. And if you speak against it, you're just not being with everybody else. You're not woke enough. Right? That's kind of what we're doing here. But John says sin is opposed to the reasons why Jesus came. And if you can't see yourself as a sinner as is defined in verse 4, then why do you need 1 John 3 verse 5? If you're not a sinner, why do you need a Savior? John says sin is a lifestyle of rebellion against God, but sin as a lifestyle of sin is a rejection of God's purpose. Just as this text makes the point that sin is seriousness because it's rebellion against God, so too this text shows the serious nature of sin as being opposed to the redemption plan. Sin actually physically works to thwart the reason for Christ coming to do what he did. Sin is opposed to Christ's plan for saving mankind. John's readers knew this, but he reminds them of it again. In verse 5, he says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. This is the same verb as when John the Baptist saw Jesus and proclaimed. This is the same verb when John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus did not come into the world primarily then to give us moral teaching or to be an example, although he did those things. Jesus' main mission was to take away sins by bearing the penalty that we deserved in his body on the cross. And the only way he could do this was being completely sinless himself. Thus, John adds in verse 5, and in him, speaking of Jesus, there is no sin. Again, John is defying the false teachers who say inconsequential, sin is inconsequential, they'll say, so you might as well enjoy it. John says that line of reasoning that sin is inconsequential, it doesn't matter what you do, is from the pit and smells like smoke. The purpose of Christ's coming was to take away sin. You see it there in verse 7 of chapter 1? The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's why Jesus died. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. You see it there in chapter 2, verse 2? He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We then must recognize the importance of discussing sin. If we do not have a biblical view of the seriousness of sin, then we don't need anything so radical as a Savior for our sins. If our need is just for tips on how to have a happier life or better self-esteem, Jesus did not need to shed his blood. Until we see our sin, we will never know that we need a Savior. Have you seen your sin for what it really is? Has it instilled in you a greater appreciation for the work of Christ? Martin Luther, the great reformer, would say the life of Christianity consists of possessive pronouns. It is one thing to say Christ is a Savior. It is quite another to say he is my Savior. Friend, it would be, I used to illustrate it with junior camp. I speak at juniors. I used to illustrate it this way. Sometimes you come up and you preach on sin and hell, and people would say, oh, that's too scary. You shouldn't talk about those things. That's not, and they'll add to it, that's not loving. First of all, did you know that Jesus talked about three things more than anything else? And those were money, the kingdom of heaven, and hell. Did you know that? More than anything else, Jesus talked about those three things. Say, why would Jesus do that? I thought he was loving. That's why he did that. And I illustrate it this way with juniors. Suppose, and maybe it'll help adults too. Suppose right now as I'm speaking, like I am fully aware that they are digging a moat around our building, big moat, filling it with lava and alligators, right? I'm fully aware of that, and I don't tell anybody about it, right? I just preach, sing a few songs, you are dismissed. The problem is, you don't know that that's there until you step out the door, and then it's too late. And I am fully aware that there's that danger, and I never tell you anything about it. Am I loving? And the kids would say, no, obviously. A loving thing would be to say, stop, that's dangerous, you know, don't go there. This is sin, friend. Sin is serious. And it is opposed to Christ's plan of saving mankind. It is rejection of Christ's purpose and is opposed to Christ's plan of freeing you from sin. The second half of verse 8 parallels verse 5 when it says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Here the focus is on Christ coming to destroy Satan's works. This refers mainly to the devil's work of promoting sin. Did you know that sin doesn't work to free you even though it says it's trying to do that? Sin does the opposite. Sin is not freeing you, friend. Sin is holding you bound. And Jesus came to free you. Romans 6 would say, for the death he died to sin once for all, for the life he lives to God, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You are free if you come to Jesus, but sin works to keep you bound away from that. President Abraham Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation on September 22, 1862. The moment it went into effect was actually not until January 1, 1863, when they said every single slave living in the Confederacy was legally free. But until they knew of their freedom, the legal fact that they were free had no impact on their lives. In fact, Union soldiers carried thousands and thousands of copies of the proclamation and passed it out to many people living behind in the South during the war. But the westernmost Confederate state of Texas continued to enslave people for years later. In fact, it wasn't until June 19, 1865, when 2,000 Union soldiers arrived in Galveston Bay, Texas, that the Army announced that there were more than 250,000 people still living in slavery, even though Lincoln said you were free. And it didn't matter what he said until it became real for them, then they were free. Were they free when Lincoln said it, or were they freed on June 19, 1865? For them, it wasn't until then. That's what John's making the point. Jesus died for your sins. He freed you. Thousands of years ago, Jesus died on the cross for your sin once for all. But there are still some that would look at that and say, oh, I can see it's written there. And Jesus says, what's your freedom date? When did that become real to you? Romans 6 then says, if it's real, sin will have no dominion over you, verse 14. Romans 6, verse 18 says, you have been set free from sin. Verse 22, but now you have been set free from sin and have been gifted eternal life. Here's sin. Sin bounds you. Here's salvation. Salvation frees you to serve God. John Stott nicely sums up John's arguments thus far this way. If the first step to holiness is to recognize the sinfulness of sin, both in its essence as lawlessness and its diabolical origin, the second step is to see its absolute incompatibility with Christ in his sinless person and saving work. The more clearly we grasp these facts, the more incongruous will sin appear and the more determined we shall be in our lives to rid ourselves of it. And yet we say, but it's just the way I was wired. I wasn't really angry, I was just upset, right? I wasn't impatient. I was just, you know, growing discontent. It's okay. It's just a small thing. It wasn't a big lie. It was just a small lie. But John draws a logical conclusion that now becomes the end of our sermon. A lifestyle of sin can never be the reputation of a true believer. Never. And here we come to the meat of John's entire point. There are two primary ways of interpreting these verses, verses 7 and verse 10. Some will take the absolute view, which suggests that John is referring to any single act of sin. An English translation that adopts this understanding would be the King James or New King James. These translations read commit or committeth in these verses. Others will take the view, the habitual view, John, which suggests that John has in mind those who habitually live in sin. The Greek verb in these verses are in the present tense, which suggests ongoing activity. Thus, many translations will read, he who practices or continues practicing sin. I take the habitual view. The use of the word abides or abideth in verse 6 leads me to conclude that this is talking about a habitual view. The idea that there are two types of Christians, one who abides in him and does not sin, and one who does abide in him but continues to sin, is completely foreign to John's thinking. John would say in verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Furthermore, the parallel structure of this passage lends to this interpretation. The word abide in verse 6 is parallel to born again in verse 9. John is not talking about one single sin. He's talking about a lifestyle. But the false teachers in John's day claim to have special revelation or knowledge of Christ. And John says that their false living, their lifestyle betrays them. They're not actually saved. John is saying, anyone who knows Christ does not live in sin. Verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Anyone who knows Christ is not characterized by a lifestyle of sin. Does he sin? Yes. Is he characterized by sinning? No. And John says, if someone lives in sin, that's their lifestyle. It shows that he has not seen Jesus as Jesus has revealed himself. Verse 10, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whoever does not righteous is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Then John draws an application for his little children. He says in verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Friend, whenever the Bible warns us not to be deceived, you might as well pay attention, right? Because clearly there's something that's being taught, that's kind of being permeated, that is easy for us to be deceived about. So here John says, don't be deceived. Deception is like the fisherman's bait. We think we're going to get what we want, a juicy meal, but at the end we get hooked and we become the meal. John Stott observed, the heretics appear to have indulged in the subtly perverse reasoning that somehow you could be righteous without necessarily bothering to practice righteousness. And John says that isn't possible. The error John warns against, I believe, is rampant in our day. In part, it is the fruit of those that teach you may accept Jesus Christ as your Savior without ever submitting to Him as your Lord. And there are many tragic examples of this. Well, my child made a profession of faith at VBS. He hasn't been to church a day in his life as an adult, but he'll be in heaven one day. I don't really like the religious life or this church idea, but I'm saved. Who cares what I do right now? Don't judge me. God sees my heart. And John would say to all of this, let no man deceive you. The children of God and the children of the devil are distinguished by what they do. Look at verse 10. I'll read it so it's in the rough translation straight from the Greek. Here's what it says. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. John's last verse in this section explains and clinches his final point. He's been giving a moral test. He started the moral test back in the middle of chapter 2. He's saying, it is easy to say I believe in Jesus. John says, look at the lifestyle. If he doesn't have a lifestyle that practices righteousness, if he doesn't live in obedience to God's word, especially with regard to his love for the brethren, in other words, especially if he doesn't want to come to church, he's not saved. Now, John's final comments to this church that salvation changes you from the inside out better give us some pause in this room. So we live in a so-called Christian nation. What does that mean? It means I believe there's a lot of people deceived. That's what it means. A lot of people that think, you know, if I could just remember the day, you know, if I had the pastor sign my Bible, that'll make me saved. Right? If I can get wet, that'll make me saved. Maybe we just need to take communion every Sunday. That'll make sure we're saved. How are we saved, friend? Jesus alone. But the modern American church has fallen into the serious deception of this crucial matter of sin, and this straight talk about sin from 1 John ought to wake us up that we have thought and we believe there's two options and there's not. We think there's plan A, right? We say plan A is for the really committed. Plan A is for those who have a total dependence on God. They repent of all their sins. It means you give up your right to spend and be spent as your own. You spend and be spent for Jesus. That's plan A. Plan A is for the really super committed, the super Christian. That's plan A. And we'll say, but if that's not for you, don't worry. There's a plan B. And plan B is the easier option. You can accept Jesus as your Savior, but you don't need to follow him. With this plan, you don't have to ever join a church. You don't ever have to do anything that makes you look like a Christian or even read the Bible, but don't worry, if you take plan B, the nice thing is you get to go to heaven one day. But the truth is the Bible says there is no plan B. Christ calls you to follow him as your Savior and Lord. And you cannot do this on your own strength or your own willpower, but only by the power he gives to you, causing you to be born again. And if you have been born again, John says it will be obvious. We don't have to guess. The new life in you will produce a new life of righteousness out from you. Verse 7, little children, don't be deceived. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteousness. Can you tell if someone's saved? Ask John. Yes, you can. We begin the message. We started with a confused psychiatrist. Carl Menninger wanted to excuse sin this way, and then he wanted to excuse sin this way, and he wanted to come up with all kinds of solutions. And finally, towards the end of his life, he writes a book and he says, well, whatever happened to sin? And someone might as well have told Carl, you did, kind of. You've been telling everybody you don't have to talk about sin. You can ignore it. It's not that big of a deal. And then you come to realize, wow, it's pretty serious, and we should talk about this. And now you wonder, where did sin come from, Carl? Sin's always been the problem. And where's the solution? The solution is powerfully stamped in all of these verses. John here says, this is the reason Christ came, to save you from sin. But what is sin? It's rebellion against God. It's pushing against God's plan. It's a total rejection of Christ's purpose. It's basically an attitude that says, I don't need that. And it can never be. It just doesn't work. Someone who's had the Holy Spirit in them, they can never have this kind of reputation of rebellion and pushing against Christ's purpose, obviously. So don't be deceived. The new life in you will produce an outward life from you. And because sin is opposed to the very reasons for salvation, Christians cannot and will not and do not live lifestyles that look like sin. Does that mean they don't sin? No, it means their reputation is not wrapped up in this. You want a little book with the big ideas? Here's a little book with a big idea. You have been freed from sin for a purpose, that you may live for Christ. That's a powerfully big idea. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, there is a challenge in our nation. I'm reminded, even as I close in prayer, that every single time our Lord spoke to a group of people, there were always those in his presence listening who were not saved. Lord, it'd be remiss for me to think that in a room this size, every single person here is saved. Lord, there are no doubt those here that have never accepted Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. But Lord, our great desire is that they would. You want freedom, Lord. You've given it to us to free us from sin. Lord, may we celebrate the truth that you are our Savior. With every head bowed and every eye closed, would you stand with me? Straight talk about sin. John has not minced words. He wants us to realize the significance of all that he just said. There may be some in this room that have never accepted Christ as their Savior. There likely are. Our desire would be to show you from God's Word what it means to truly be a child of God. Even as the instrumentalists begin to play, if the Lord has spoken to you, would you respond? Would you sing?